Good morning, everyone. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. And the subject matter that I want to deal with today is the subject of biblical adoption, the doctrine of adoption. And this is, as all studies are to me, very interesting. And whenever I do a Bible study or put together a little sermon or whatever, I always have a category that I call Bible statistics. And in this case, I'll only give the short version of it, a small part of it, but it's interesting that the term adoption is only used in the Bible 5 times, and it is only used by Paul. And the use of it, you might be surprised to find that it's very different than our typical understanding of what adoption really is. I remember being a kid and being a bad kid like so many of us are when we're young. And I remember when I would fight with my brothers and sisters, sometimes I would always, get some of my other cousins, whatever, we would team up on my younger brother or sister, and we would tell them that they were adopted, and we would be real convincing in telling them that they were adopting, and to the point where they would get into tears. You know, and it's really, you know, we call it teasing, we call it joking, whatever it is, but it's not a very good thing to do or to say to a young sibling of yours, or actually to anyone, when it's not the case. However, some of us may have heard the anecdote or the story, or maybe it's one of those old sayings that we hear. But you know what it is? It goes like this: a kid is being tormented and teased by his colleagues or his friends at school for being adopted. And then one day he decides to fight back, and he says, "Well, at least my parents chose me." This is very interesting because this has a lot to do with the adoption that we're talking about today, when God adopts us to be his sons and daughters, because he does choose us. In fact, those who he adopted are chosen by him to be such. So there is some similarities between the types of adoption that we talk about in the secular world and in our world, but then there's something Paul is talking about which is a little bit different and it goes a little bit further than that. So let's start by reading in Galatians chapter 4, and we start at verse 1. And it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So one thing that I want you to keep in mind as we start to go through these passages and these texts is that Paul is really trying to deal with an issue which is commonly asked in Christian circles today, which is, what is the difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints? Many people are always discussing that and believing that there is a difference. And we see this with the dispensational teaching. And this is what this has become. Are they saved by the law? Are we saved by grace? Are there two different gospels? Is there a different way that they were saved in the Old Testament different from the way we were saved in the New Testament? Did they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them? Do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? Is there a difference between the two? And this is the types of debates that you will find in Christian circles. And I just want to say that there is no difference. There's no difference. We are all saved through the same way. We're saved by the same mediator. We're saved by the same God. And we're saved to obtain the same inheritance. So I want to go back a little bit in chapter 3 to kind of establish a little bit of the background, because this is one of those places where the chapter breaks of the Bible really don't do us a lot of good. In fact, separates in a very unnatural place. So let's go back up to verse 21 of chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading there. So Paul writes, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So what he's saying is that if the law was intended to save anyone, then righteousness would have come that way. If the law could have imparted righteousness, God would have used that as his method of granting righteousness and imputing righteousness to his people. In fact, imputing is a bad word in this context, because if you could obtain righteousness through the law, there would be no need for any types of imputation of God's righteousness or putting righteousness onto your account. So, verse 22, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And this is a powerful verse, because what he says here is that the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And the reason why this is so powerful is because Paul is saying that the scripture says this. The scripture, as we know it, is not what it is today. Paul didn't have a New Testament scripture because it hadn't been written yet. So Paul is saying here that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, what we had, what he had available to him at the time, has confined that all were under sin, and that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who would believe. Salvation and the faith that is to be given to those who believe was something that was talked about and expressed and communicated in the Old Testament. The method of salvation and the means of salvation has never changed. Old Testament saints had to believe in Christ Jesus for their salvation. New Testament saints have to believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore," and remember this one, "the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So in verse 24 and 25, Paul expresses to us that the law was a tutor. It was a tutor to guide us to a certain place. That place was Christ. He says here very clearly in verse 24, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Justified by faith, not by the law. And by the law, we understand the deeds of the law, doing things that we would constitute that make us good, or not hurting someone, or just keeping the Ten Commandments, or compliance with the civil law in the day of Moses. In either way, no law, which is what Galatians is all about, no man can be justified by any works of any law, period. And that's what needs to be understood here. But it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was designed to be a revealer of ourselves, to expose to us our wickedness, to show us a need to have to go outside of ourselves to find salvation and to be able to embrace a faith that is able to allow us to have this hope of obtaining this eternal inheritance, which we so desire. A tutor is what the law was. You have many friends, people that you may know, that will tell you, "I'm not a bad person." We hear this so often. "I'm not a bad person, so God is all right with me, and I'm all right with God." They don't go to church. They don't believe. They don't worship. They dishonor God on multiple levels. However, people set up their own standards that go contrary to the Word of God, and they decide to create their own mode and way of salvation. The law is like a mirror. And I don't know where I heard this before, but it's not mine, so I'm not going to take credit for it. But I read somewhere years ago that the law was like a mirror. You go and you stand before a mirror in the morning before you get dressed to go to work or school, whatever you do. And you look into the mirror because you want to make sure that everything is right. Everything is neat. Your face is clean. Your hair is combed. There's no lint in your hair. There's no spot on your tie. But when you realize that something is wrong, when you realize that you are not all together together, what do? You don't go to the mirror and try to correct yourself. If there's something on your face, you don't wipe your face on the mirror. You don't do that. If there's a spot on your tie, you don't wipe your tie on the mirror. No. That's like the law. It reveals sin. It reveals what's wrong with us. It is not the source that we go to correct it. So it tells us that we have to go somewhere else and address this issue. This is what the law does. It tutors. It guides us to where we need to go. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. I started the conversation or the discussion by saying that one of the questions that Paul, or primary question that Paul is answering, is what is the difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church? Look what he says in verse 28. I want to read this again because I'm going to make a comment, a statement that, you know, people are going to have questions about. No doubt I'll be challenged about it, but that's fine. I'm going to hold my position. Verse 28, I'm going to read it again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Paul's answering that question. Many people of our day have these big ideas that there's going to be some great day, some great visible day on earth where God's going to have the special dealings again with the Jewish church, that Old Testament church. I want to tell you today, and I will stand firm on this, and I will debate anyone on this, that is not going to happen. It is not going to happen. There's not going to be some great influx of Jews heading back to Israel. Even if it does, means nothing. There'll be no big visible outward salvation that is coming to them in an extra special way that is different than what we are saved today. It is not going to happen. Many people look to Romans 11 and they find comfort in that teaching. But I would challenge you to look at that closely because I don't believe that is what it's teaching. There is not going to be some separate dealing with the Jews. God has already done that. If you look at chapter, I won't go to this right now. But anyway, let's do it. Look down at verse 9, chapter 4. Better yet, verse 8. Paul says, but then indeed you did not know God. You served those which by nature are not gods. Verse 9 is what I want you to pay attention to. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, it's kind of awkward to me that there are those who could read this and understand exactly what Paul is saying. How is it that you could go back and turn again to weak and beggarly elements? We understand what he's saying when he tells us this. But yet, we don't, in our theology, apply the same principle to God himself. Why would he tell them not to go back to weak and beggarly elements, and then he himself comes back in the future and reinstitutes weak and beggarly things? That's not the way God works. It's not consistent. He dealt with the Israel church, the Jewish church, the way that he did. That grew. The administration changed. Now we have more revelation as a result of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming. God is not going back. What can be greater than what Jesus has already done? And the way we believe now, what can be greater than that? Seeing Jews in a temple in Jerusalem? No. No. I don't see that. So I got a lot of problems with that. And I don't think the scripture teaches that. It doesn't teach that. So there will be no great infusion. There may be, but it will be no different than a great infusion of Turks or Iranians or Armenians or Russians or Africans. No different. There's not going to be some great separate. So I want to make that point. I think I kind of beat that up enough. So back to verse 29 of chapter 3. Paul says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." Now I'm going to look at verse 7 of the same chapter where it says, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." I hate to use the term awesome, but it really is. Look at verse 29 again. Paul says, "And if you are Christ's," now notice the order of this passage. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." Not the other way around. This is what the Jews had a problem with. This is what the Pharisees had a problem with. What? Who are you? We're Abraham's seed. We have Abraham to our father. Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ. In verse 29, he says, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. He says it again. He did it in verse 7 in the same chapter. He tells you again in verse 29. There was no typo here. Paul knew exactly what he was saying. The Spirit is guiding Paul to write the way God intended it. Verse 7, I want to say this again. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Has nothing to do with your ethnicity. Has nothing to do with the region that you live in the world. Has nothing to do with any of that. It is all about those who have faith. That is it. Back at verse 29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And if you are Abraham's seed, you're heirs according to the promise." Abraham believed that the seed that would save him was coming. Not the seeds, as of many, as the scripture says, but to the seed, being Jesus Christ. Abraham, because he believed that the seed was coming, because he believed it, that was accounted to him for righteousness. What is that? His belief. That is what God put onto his account for his faith and for his righteousness. That is what made him righteous. That is what makes us all righteous. Has nothing to do with your ethnicity, your race, your social status, where you live, how you grew up, your traditions, or your culture. The scripture cares nothing about that, and God cares nothing about that. He looks after the inward man. That is what makes us saved. That is what we are judged by. Nothing else. Chapter 4, verse 1, which is our primary text. "Now I say that the heir," now Paul's trying to add emphasis to what he's already been discussing in chapter 3. So he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time of the father." Again, some pretty powerful text here if you actually spend time and really get into what Paul is saying. Paul is taking something out of the civil law of the day. During that time, a father would turn his son over to tutors and stewards, or guardians and stewards, which is the same thing, to tutors. And what they would do is, tutors would instruct the son. They would instruct the son. Son didn't hang with dad, but he was trained by these tutors. And he had these guardians. And the guardians, what they would do is, they not only took care of the son, but they also protected his estate until the father determined that it was that the son was able and had the ability to manage his inheritance without squandering it. You remember the prodigal son, he asked to have his inheritance. He was a grown man. He was a grown man. He asked to have his inheritance. And what did he do? He left and he squandered his entire inheritance. And then he came back and said, "Look, I can hang out with the, you know, with the pigs out there in the farmhouse if I can just come back home." But we look for that inheritance. And so here, he says that an heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. So the picture here is a father who has a son. His father owns whatever it is he owns. And the son is next in line to take over and run everything that the father has, or his part, or his inheritance, whatever they may be. But he says here, let's say he's master of all. While he is under the guardians and stewards, there is no difference between him and the slaves. The son is a slave. Now, when we talk about adoption in our American society, in most societies, we talk about children, usually, who have been abandoned for whatever reason. Parents couldn't take care of them, wouldn't take care of them, whatever it was. And you get people who have compassion. You have people who get, we know them, you have people who have compassion. They pretty much live outside of themselves because it is completely not consistent with the depravity of mankind to adopt a child who is not their own natural son or daughter. So it is an extra special measure of grace that God has laid it in the hearts of people to adopt children who are not from their own bloodline, who are not their own offspring. It's a great, tremendous thing. It speaks a lot about the ones who are doing the adopting. It says a lot. It's not about the kids who are being adopted. It really is about the adopters. That's where the grace is. That's where the mercy is. That's where the compassion is. That's where the love is. That requires, that demands, not require, it demands appreciation. It demands respect. Not just from the kids who are being adopted, but from all of us who see other people who do this. Because most people, all they care about is their own. But I'll submit to you that there are a lot of people who wouldn't adopt their own kids, given the choice. And a lot of those parents have children that fill up our jails. So it's a very real situation. So according to the civil law of the day, as I said before, heirs differ nothing. An heir differs nothing from a servant or a slave. For all intents and purposes and appearances, he is a slave. So now, verse 2, it says he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, Pastor Steve preached a great message last Sunday, one that stuck with me all week. And one of the things that Pastor Steve said was that there is no age of accountability. And he's right. And I want to make that very clear, because what I'm going to say now is going to sound like a contradiction, but it's not. So that's why I wanted to make that clear. So here it says that this child, this son, he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So, in one respect, there is an age of accountability. But the age of accountability has nothing to do with the age of maturity in the child. The age of accountability has to do with God doing what he said he's going to do, and he is going to do this at his own appointed time. In this particular passage, these men, these fathers, they would decide when they felt the son was ready to be given his inheritance. What had to be determined was whether or not he could be entrusted with this great, tremendous gift. What you see here is something that is unusual, something that is quite different than the types of adoption that we experience in our communities. Paul here is describing adoption this way. A father puts his son underneath these tutors and these guardians and these stewards. When that son is deemed ready to handle his inheritance, then guess who adopts him? His own father. The adoption here that we're talking about is a father adopting his own son, not someone else's. As great as that is, what Paul is talking about is a man adopting his own son. This is one of those periods where you want to say, take a moment of silence and reflect on that for a second. Because this is really heavy when you think about all the things that we talk about. We talk about election, we talk about atonement, we talk about all of this, all of that is right here. He adopts his own son. I'm going to show you in the next few verses that God the Father does the exact same thing. He adopts his own children. Now, as we all know, with God, things always break down differently than they do when we look at the relationships between men, amongst men. So God does adopt his own. And when I say his own, I'm sure most of us understand what I mean by that. He adopts his own elect people. Okay? But we also know that we are not a children of God by nature. We know that Christ is. Christ put on human flesh, took on our nature, and guess what? Now, because we are in him, we share the same nature, and then we stand before God just as he does. You understand? That's heavy. And that's what makes it easy. This makes it easier to be a Christian. This makes it easier to walk with Christ and to walk with God because you realize that he did it because of nothing having to do with you. Nothing. It has nothing to do with you. You ask any child that has been adopted, that has come to appreciate and to love their parents, when they really understand what has happened, when they really grasp it, it's going to break them down. They're going to understand that what they had is so special that you cannot, there's nothing you can do to repay that. You will appreciate those parents. You will love them. You will honor them all the days of your life. But your outlook on life is going to be completely different than those of us who lived under the roofs of our natural parents. They have something special that we don't know. Not to say there's anything wrong with being born to our natural parents and living. It's different. Being adopted by your own father is probably... is that which is more exciting, more powerful, more illuminating, more, you can't describe it. God adopts his own children. Verse 3. Now he says, he gives this, in verses 1 and 2, he gives this sort of, he sort of draws from what was going on for the day. He kind of draws on the culture of the day in verse 1 and 2. And now he goes back now in verse 3, he says, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. What is he talking about when he means bondage? And what does he mean when he says under the elements of the world? Well, to understand bondage, we need to go back. We need to understand elements of the world. So elements, he's referring to the elements or the rudiments of the world, and the context is the law, being subject to the law, being responsible to abide by it. The Israel church, the Old Testament church, had guidelines that they had to follow. They had ceremonial washings, and they had ceremonial this and ceremonial that. And they had to comply with these things to be right with God and right with the state. Okay? So, but it was a theocracy. And because it was a theocracy, they were compelled to abide and to follow the rules. Now, you know, many people have tried to count the number of laws and whatever, and they come up with 663 or 600 and something laws that extended outside of the, that were part of the Jewish system of law, and, you know, outside of the Ten Commandments. Doesn't matter, 663, 53. They couldn't keep any of them, and if you could, it still didn't make you righteous with God. But that being put under that, and trying to live according to that, and realizing that you cannot obtain righteousness through that, that is the bondage. You're trapped. You're locked to it until you look outside of the law for salvation and for righteousness. In verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem or to buy back those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, when the fullness of time had come." Now, this should sound familiar because it sounds a lot like what we just read in verse 2. Look at verse 2. The son is under guardians and stewards until what? The time appointed by the Father. 1 Corinthians 13, and in verse 8. "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Now notice these next two verses. "But when that which is perfect or complete or mature," which is what this means here, "when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And look at verse 12 again. 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." I like what Paul's saying here in verse 11 about when he was a child, how he spoke as a child, understood as a child, and thought as a child. But when he became a man, he put those away. You kind of have a similar theme here. It's almost as if Paul has this in mind in Galatians 4, in verse 4, when he says, when he talks about us, or actually in this whole chapter, when he talks about us becoming or being put underneath tutors and underneath guardians to be raised up, because this is happening because they were children, they were young, they weren't schooled, they weren't ready to handle the estate. However, when the time came, when they reached full maturity, like we read in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect, when he became complete, when he became mature, then he was adopted by his father. He brings him in. Tells him, "Son, now you're ready to handle this inheritance, this incredible inheritance. You're ready to handle this estate that you've been entrusted with." So in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, and this equates to what Paul said in verse 2, to the time appointed by the Father. Then it says, God, when this time came, he sent forth his son, born of a woman. This is interesting because there's almost an aspect of Christ in God sending him here that has him also be sort of being put under this slave, server, servant sort of position. Slave would be a strong word to use. I wouldn't use that. But we do, and we have always referred to Christ as coming here in his flesh to be what? A servant. And when he was a servant, when he came here, he differed nothing from any of the other servants. You look at Christ, there was nothing about him that we should desire him. He was a man. He had flesh and blood. He walked amongst us. He lived amongst us. He ate. He drank. He went to weddings. He did all these different things that everybody did. But he preached this message of hope. He taught us how we are to be and how we are to conduct ourselves. He taught us to understand how glorious and how great a God we really have. When the time came, God sent forth his son. He sent his son. What does that mean? It means that Christ existed before coming here. Or else, how could he be sent? Or how do you explain what it means to say that he was sent? He was sent. God sent him from heaven to indwell human flesh so that he could buy back those who were under the law. Why? Verse 5 says, so that we would receive the adoption as sons. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 1. Really quick. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I want to read something here in Romans 1. Paul opens up Romans by saying in verse 2, I'll start from the first verse. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now this declaring here, or this declaration, is a statement of God in time, of that which already exists in eternity. And this fact is established by the resurrection. So what I'm saying here is that God, Christ was declared to be the Son of God, because Christ already was that in eternity. But in time, outside of eternal space, in time, now he's declared this to the rest of us. It's Christ being revealed is sort of like God telling man, I'm going to let you in a little secret. There's something more outside of this little world that you live in. There's something outside of your politics. There's something outside of your religion, something outside of your culture. You think you know, but you know nothing. But I'm going to set it all before your eyes, finally, so that you may know. So that you may know me, and so that you may know you. Because the law that I have given to you didn't do the job. Not that the law was bad. The problem is you. We need a boost. We need something more. We need an awakening from the dead. Not an uplifting from our sickness, but an awakening from the dead. So back in Galatians, verse 6, we're almost done here. Paul says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice the first part of verse 6. He says here, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Because you are sons. He didn't send the Spirit of God into your hearts so that you could become sons. He sent His Spirit into your hearts, whereby He cries, Abba, Father, because you are sons. Do you see how special we are as God's people? This is what so many people miss. And if they got it, it would make this whole life that we live so much different. But God has something. God had His own decree, His own plan to work all this out. And it is certainly much better than what we could speculate. Because we are sons, God has sent forth His Son, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, saying, crying out, Abba, Father. And notice that He says, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of His Son is doing this in us, not us. We should, and we do, but the Spirit does this for us. God takes us along the way, all the way. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He is our hope. He is our ultimate inheritance, and it is because of Him that we are able to obtain that. And this happens because God chose a time, in time, where He would declare His Son by His resurrection to be His Son, and our only way out of this life, His only way that we escape the weight and the burden and the bondage of the elements of the world, of sin, of the law, and all those things which beset us so easily. So I hope that when we look at adoption, the next time we come across that, we see something different, hopefully, than what we saw before. And I hope that it allows us to reflect on what it is we really have. Because it's a very special thing. It is very special, and it is powerful. But it shows us that, once again, that we have a Father who delights in us for no reason in us, but it's all in Him. And He has committed Himself to saving us and to keeping us in His favor. From this day, if we are believers, until the day we depart to go be with Him. Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, because You are a good God, worthy to be praised, worthy to be worshiped. We thank You, Lord, that You would have us to be here today to worship You amongst each other. We thank You that You've given us good ministers that lead us, a place to worship, that You've given us brothers and sisters, that we are all like-minded in these things. We thank You, Lord God, that You have called out a people to Yourself, that You have chosen to make Your people, Your adopted ones. We worship You and give You honor and glory. We ask that You would bless the rest of the day's services. We ask that You would bless the message that we're about to receive from Brother Cucci and also Dan this evening. We ask that You would watch us, preserve us, and that You keep us faithful to You. In Christ's name, amen.